Good morning. All right, there it is. What a beautiful day. So everybody pick your chairs up. We're going out here in the courtyard. Sorry, Monty, we're just going to have to move all the stuff out there. That would be nice. So today we're going to talk about Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, please go ahead and do that. Topic is something that's probably at least partially relevant to most people here, the suffering part. We're going to talk about how we can do it victoriously today. So I'm going to pray while you're turning to our passage, and then we'll get started. God, I'm so grateful that we can come together like this in this meeting today under this roof. We can do this freely without any real threat of persecution. We can come to know you. We can learn what you have to say through reading your word. I pray that everyone's heart and mind would be open to the passage that we're studying today, and I pray that the points that I try to make today would be relevant to everyone in here, that people would walk away with an idea about how their suffering can be used to further the cause of Christ. And I pray that people can be edified, they can be built up, they can be excited about their role in serving you. Pray these things in your son, Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I personally feel like it's always a good idea to kind of do a little bit of review when we talk about any letter that we're studying. So just a little bit of review here on this book that we've been studying. If you are just joining us for the first time, or maybe you just could use a refresher, it's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. And that's a church that he planted in 53 A.D., while he was on one of his missionary journeys. You can look at this map here, and you can see where Ephesus is. All these lines on here represent all these different cities that Paul visited during his missionary journeys. Very active guy, spreading the gospel, the message of Christ around this region. Asia, the Middle East, Macedonia, eventually Rome as well. The second time he stayed there for, I think it was 3 years, teaching and preaching. So made a lot of connections there, built a lot of relationships, I'm sure. Now, at the time of writing this letter, Paul was actually a prisoner in Rome because of his faith, because of all the lines on this map, really. The purpose for the letter, there really was no particular heresy or problem that we can detect from, you know, that's in the letter, that's written down as to why he wrote it, but it comes across as a letter that's written to encourage and to strengthen the church. And then any other church that happened to have read the letter, these letters were copied, they were distributed to all the churches in the region. It's what's known as a circular letter. So this wouldn't have just reached those people in the Ephesian church. It would have been shared with other folks. So I want to just kind of take a look at it, and then we'll kind of start to unpack the content here. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. So, I don't know if you notice this, but when I read that, it seems a little disjointed to me, like he's starting out with a greeting, and then he pauses for a moment, and he starts on a different train of thought. If you see that, you're right. There is a pause there. Paul is very well known for digressions. He'll start on a point, and then he'll stop, and he'll want to fill in some blanks, and then he'll get back to his point eventually. He actually does this for 5 chapters somewhere else in the Bible, but luckily for us, he only does it for like 11 verses in our passage. But his writings sometimes are sort of like a stream of consciousness writing. He'll just, whatever comes out will be what is put on paper. Something that I can relate to. I do this all the time. Those in my home church probably know this. it does get me in trouble at work sometimes. I'll start to make a point, then I realize my audience may not know where I'm coming from, so I try to give them a little bit of background, and eventually I get back around to my point, kind of like I'm doing right now. So let's get back into why Paul digresses. Here's why he digresses. Verse 1, there's a word I've highlighted. Prisoner. Anytime you see the word prisoner, there's certain connotations with that. It's going to cause the readers of this letter to kind of have a recollection about what Paul has gone through. And we're going to get into what Paul has gone through here in a little bit, but they do know that he's in prison, so something's not going well. There's going to be concern for him. They're going to recollect his suffering. They know that he's locked up 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to some Roman guard. And that's not an ideal situation. There's definitely some suffering there. He's a victim of Caesar in their eyes, helpless victim of Caesar. What can he possibly do? He's locked up. And here's the other part that Paul recognizes. This suffering that Paul is experiencing, that could be a threat to the readers of these letters. You know, Paul's this Christian, this prominent Christian. He's getting work done for God. But you know, what if I follow that same path? What if I follow Christ? I am following Christ. Should I do it to the extent that Paul's doing it? What, I might wind up like him. I might be in prison. So it's a threat to them. This sort of thing might be in store for them. I think today, as Christians, I think most of us that are believers realize we've come to grips with the fact that we are not exempt from suffering just because we've chosen to follow Christ. I think we know that. It doesn't, making that choice doesn't eliminate any suffering. It doesn't promise, this side of heaven anyway, there's no promise of a lack of suffering. But then there's suffering for the sake of Christ. Where do I sign up for that? That sounds awesome. I want to be involved in that. Well, if we jump ahead a little bit to verse 13, this is kind of where Paul starts to wrap up his thought. And we're going to fill in the gaps in a little bit. But if you look at this, he says, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings, which are for you, which are your glory. So he's telling them, don't be discouraged. And in the verses in between, he's going to tell them why they should not be discouraged. He's not telling them that there's any promise of a lack of suffering. In fact, like I said before, we're not exempt. It's clear in the Bible that not only will we continue to suffer, because God gives us lots of roadmaps about how to do it well, how to endure it. Not only will we still suffer, but there will be increased suffering because of a decision to follow Jesus. That's a fact. I gave a few examples here. You know, this is not a big list. It's not even really that deep of a list, but just a few things to kind of get you thinking about Christian suffering. Some of them are fairly minor compared to others. There's certainly levels of intensity for suffering. Maybe you're treated differently, for example. Maybe friends, family, acquaintances, maybe they're cautious about how they act around you. Maybe they don't want to invite you to a party, or maybe they don't want to say a cuss word in front of a Christian because you might judge them. You know, I don't think that's a big problem here in our church. my father-in-law knows me well. Sometimes a Christian, this is a little bit more intense, may be disrespected or ridiculed, even made fun of. You know, that can happen sometimes. And the more you serve Christ, the more you get involved in this, you might find yourself giving up some of your time, giving up some of your comfort to serve in some way. That's, you know, that can actually cause suffering in your life. You know, there's definitely a balance there, but giving up your personal time can definitely create suffering in your life. Ministry failure too. Again, as you become more active in your role in the church, you're going to try ministries. Some of them are going to be successful, but some of them are going to fail. You know, you're going to have things that happen that are outside of your control that are going to make ministry crumble. You'll make mistakes. That isn't easy. You know, it's embarrassing. It's tough. It can be discouraging. So it's real. And we should never forget this last one. If you've made a decision to follow Jesus, if you've accepted him, you have opposition. You have an enemy. Don't forget that. Satan is intent on opposing the efforts that we make as Christians to get the message out to non-believers. He can do that directly. He can do that through your circumstances. He's active. Okay, so the basis, though, for our discussion is really about Paul. So what about Paul's sufferings? So, you know, I said he suffered. We know he's in prison, but let's get a little closer look as to what that really meant. We can kind of get a greatest hits list of Paul's suffering in this passage here in 2 Corinthians. I've got it on the board here, but if you want to flip to it, you're more than welcome to. I'm just going to read through it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 to 27. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and the day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Each of these circumstances that Paul endured are a result of him preaching the gospel. It's because he was serving. You know, he's on these ships and these boats and he's traveling to all these places, and these things were things that he encountered along the way. Again, going back to verse 13, I ask you, he's talking to the Ephesian church, I ask you, therefore, to not be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. He wants them to know that it's possible to suffer victoriously for the cause of Christ. In Colossians, another book, by the way, that he wrote while he was in prison, Paul says that he rejoiced in his sufferings. Is that a concept that's kind of hard for us to grasp, rejoicing in our sufferings? It is for me. He does pick back up on his original thought in verse 14. If you glance, he starts to pray for the church, and that's really where he was getting started when he started our passage. We're going to get into that one next week, so I'm not going to spend any time on that today, but I do want to come back around to the beginning of ours, and let's talk about what we're here for today in our passage. So again, we're going to look at why they, and since we're reading this same letter, why we shouldn't be discouraged by Paul's suffering, as an example, or by our own suffering. Those of you that were here last week heard Adam talk about the therefore. Anytime we see that, it implies that something that you just read is related to something that you're about to read. So what we're going to do is kind of do that in reverse, and we're going to go back into verses 2 through 12, and we can extract the points that we need to make today, that we need to come away from here with. So I'm going to read through it. Starting in verse 2, please follow along with me. Ephesians 3, verse 2. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations as it has been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through him, through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And again, verse 13, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. So it can be hard to see, but in verses 2 through 12, Paul is explaining why he's not discouraged by his suffering. So how did he do that? How was he able to keep from being discouraged while he was suffering? Well, he recognized a few things. He recognized what it takes to suffer victoriously. There are some keys here on the screen. The first one is that God has revealed his plan to us, his plan for humanity. God has given Paul a unique role in that plan, and we all have a unique role too. We'll get to that. And he's given him the resources to play this role. So when you kind of glance through that, you see that Paul says he has a stewardship, if you look in verse 2. Or he has administration. Some of your translations may say stewardship. He has a responsibility to kind of manage the message, the mystery. And you'll see here it says in verses 3 through 6, the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery, which was not made known to men in other generations. And later he says, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. In verse 11, he says, this is according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is that first one, mystery. Okay, what's this mystery? This is God's plan unfolded. The word mystery just means it's something that was formerly not known and now it's been revealed. It's not as mysterious as it sounds. But we're in luck because when I see the word mystery, I get curious. I want to find out what it's all about. We're in luck because he gives us the answer right here. You got to love it when the answer to your question is in the same paragraph. You don't have to go digging too far. You see, he says that mystery is that through the Gospels, the Gentiles, and who the Gentiles are, these are just non-Jewish people. The Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body. So what's the big deal with that? Well, since he says that this mystery was not revealed to other generations, we can infer that it's been a secret for a long time. It's been God's plan all along. And now it's being revealed. We have this, kind of how the mystery got started is we have this promise that he makes to this guy, Abraham. He tells Abraham that he's going to bless all people through one of his descendants. So Abraham is this guy that lived about 2,000 or so years prior to the time this letter was written. And the nation of Israel was actually descended from Abraham. So this is a very important key because Israel is a prominent fixture in the Old Testament. Everything is kind of coming through Israel. So this promise that all people are going to be blessed by one of his descendants is actually talking about a Messiah, a future Messiah, a Savior. And this Savior is someone that's going to come and free Israel from oppression. You know, at this time, the nation of Israel was under oppression by the Roman Empire. And then this Savior would come and establish his kingdom permanently on earth. A related promise to this is that a so-called suffering servant was also going to come and die and pay for the sins of all mankind. So there's another mystery kind of at play here. It's kind of a tangent from what we're talking about, but the mystery is that this suffering servant was also the Messiah. And that wasn't known. And that person was revealed as Jesus Christ, who came to first save people as the suffering servant to lay down his life and die for the sins of all mankind. And he promises to return and establish his kingdom and put an end to evil and suffering forever. So that's the good news. Now, the reason that this was a mystery is that nowhere in Scripture, nowhere in the Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah or the suffering servant does it ever connect the two as the same person. So this is kind of a surprise. But as fun as that would be to kind of dive into and study, that's really not what our passage is about today, but it is related. So I'm not going to spend any more time on it. Pretty interesting discussion, though. The mystery in our passage is that after Jesus came, God formed a new chosen people. We talked about that last week when Adam Kelly was up here. Paul tells us that this new chosen people is a collection of Jews and non-Jews, and they are equals in God's kingdom. So there's no division anymore. Israel was God's chosen people. That's clear throughout Scripture, but that doesn't automatically qualify them to be saved and to spend eternity with their Creator. There's more to it than that. What that really meant was that Israel as God's chosen people was the group through whom God was going to reach everyone else. His Savior was going to come through the nation of Israel. And that's a big deal for them. They're very proud of that fact, that they were chosen for that. But the news that the Gentiles and the Jews were equals, that was also a big point. And that was tough for a lot of Jewish people to accept. In fact, it was insulting. A lot of the Jewish people despised the Gentiles. So this created a little bit of a problem. In another letter in Galatians 3:28, Paul goes even further. He says, here, when you read this, there's neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile, neither slave nor free, male or female. You're all one in Christ. He goes as far as to say there's really no difference. That's probably perceived as pretty offensive to some of the Jewish people who are very proud of being God's chosen people. So a lot of them were angry with Paul. And in part, they're angry because of this message, this equality between Jews and Gentiles. This is one of the reasons he wound up in prison. If you look at Acts 22, you can read an account of where Paul is preaching to the Gentiles, and he's teaching them the scriptures, and he's inviting them into the temple area, and the Jewish people are just, they're out of their minds that he's doing that. So they seize him. You know, they chase him down, and they seize him, and they get him and ask him to explain himself. So he gives his account of what he's doing, gives his testimony, and they're just, okay, they're listening, they're okay with that. And then he gets to the point where he says, God sent me to teach to the Gentiles. They go out of their minds. They're like, seize him. He doesn't deserve to live. Rid the earth of him. They're so offended by the fact that they would have to share the promise of the Messiah with the Gentiles. They can't stand it. So pretty strong reaction. But that was God's plan. Praise God, that was his plan. By the time this letter was written, the Christian movement had grown from a little over 100 people at the time of Christ to about 1 million people. Christianity had spread into Europe, into Northern Africa, into Asia. You see what I'm saying here? The plan? This is something that bolstered Paul and his ministry, made his suffering worth it because he was seeing it unfold. He was seeing people all over the world, all people, not just Jewish people, all people were being blessed by the message of Christ. So if we think about this, do we see it today? Do we see this still happening today, the growth of the church? I think we do. If you think about it, or if you're not familiar, I'll fill you in. Places like China, India, South Korea, parts of Africa, some of these places, Christianity is against the law, and if you practice it, persecution is probably not a strong enough word. You could actually just be murdered. You could be killed for practicing your religion. These are the places where Christianity is growing exponentially. In some cases, in terms of number of churches, the number of people that are coming to Christ, it's more than in the United States. It's still this plan is still unfolding. It's really amazing, and I would encourage you to learn God's plan. I'm giving you a little snippet of it. There's a lot more to it. Take a class. Intro to Bible is a good class that we offer at Xenos. Learn about missions if you have opportunities to learn about what they're doing in the mission field. There's some great things happening. There's people that are going into areas all over the world, including these areas where it's dangerous to go, to share the love of Christ with people. That is the goal of the church, is to reach people for Christ. I encourage you to read your Bible regularly. That's a way to find out what God's plan is. Get into a home church Bible study or some Bible study. You know, he's getting work done through the church. This plan is still unfolding. It's very exciting. All right, so the second thing, God has given him a unique role. If we look at verse 7 through 10, we see, he says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. through the church. Well, we're part of that church, so here's one of our mentions right here. So this is, you know, part of our unique role. We should pay attention to this too. I want you to notice some of the language that he's using here. He's a servant by the gift of God's grace. The gift. Grace. He gets to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. These aren't words you use when you're talking about your job, usually, right? When you describe what you do for a living. Do you use, I have the gift of going to work today. I get to preach the boundless riches of security control in our stores, which is what I get to do every day. No, he's excited. Look at the language he's using. He's excited about his role. If you look through verses 8 through 10, you'll see that in verse 8, he's kind of unveiling his belief that he's not really worthy, but he's also highlighting the significance of his role. If you kind of study those, you can see it. In verse 8, he humbly acknowledges his inadequacy. Although I'm less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me. He was if you don't know Paul's backstory, he was a persecutor of the church. His occupation was to find and kill Christians, have them killed. In the midst of that, Jesus sought him out and gave him his role as the preacher to the Gentiles. So he's not worthy, neither is anyone in here, but it's not just because of his former occupation that he's not worthy. He's really talking here about his inability to accomplish God's work in the midst of suffering without recognizing the grace that God gave him and the power that he has available to him to get God's work done. And he rejoices in the significance of his role. He's happy to be doing this. It gave his suffering meaning. You know, he says in our passage that my suffering is for your sake. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus for your sake. In another letter that he wrote, he says God used his imprisonment to advance the cause of Christ. If you think about it, Paul is chained to a Roman guard all the time, and he's got an audience there that may be curious about why he's under arrest, so he tells them why, and he gives them the truth about God's plan, reveals it to them. And the reason that advances the cause of Christ is that those Roman soldiers that were chained to him, some of them were saved. What do they do when they punch the time clock at 5 o'clock? They go home and say, guess what happened today? You know, their life has changed, and then they tell somebody else, and then they get reassigned to some other part of the Roman Empire. And now the cause of Christ is being spread all over the place because Paul got arrested. He wrote 4 letters during his time in prison. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Anybody ever read any of those? Can you imagine the millions of people that have been touched by the words on those pages, those letters that he wrote because he didn't have anything else to do but write a letter to some people that he loved? Thank God that Paul was persecuted and put in prison. I don't know that we would have these letters. Now, I want you to notice back in verse 1 something that I didn't highlight before. Paul refers to himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus and not a prisoner of Caesar. It's interesting. Nowhere does Paul refer to himself as a prisoner of Caesar, although that's what he was. He had managed to tick enough people off that the Jews had him arrested and charged with treason against the emperor. Well, you don't really get away with that in the Roman Empire. But according to him, he's no prisoner of Caesar. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And that's because he trusted that Jesus was in control. He knew that his work and his suffering was serving a purpose. It wasn't going to be wasted. If you've ever wondered about your role or your work or your significance in God's plan, I want to remind you what we studied about a few weeks ago. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says that we are God's workmanship. We're his masterpiece. We have work that he has designed specifically for us to accomplish in his plan. We all have a unique role. Well, that would include what you can do with your experiences, your suffering, everything that you've encountered in your life. That's something that God can use. I would challenge you to think about your suffering in your life. Everybody's had it. And I don't even mean Christian suffering, that you've suffered because of what you profess to believe. I'm just talking about suffering. Think about it. After the meeting today, we'll have some time for people to share some things, and you can be as detailed as you'd like, or just mention that you've had suffering in your life. It's okay, but I would think about that, how God can use your suffering, or how he already has used your suffering in your life to help other people. My point is this: God can redeem suffering. I've got a little list here I'll go through, but first I just want to talk about suffering and kind of my take on why it is even there, I think, or why God would allow it. I think that in some cases God will allow suffering in order to bring us to a point that we call out to him, to a point where we're broken and all we can do is depend on him, you know, in desperation. But he can take those moments, and he can use them to his advantage to get his word, his message out to other people, to rescue people. I love to think of something being redeemed as something that's been purchased and put to use. I think of like a pawn shop. Not that I've ever pawned anything, but you know, you go in and you put something on the shelf and it just sits there. It's not being used until you go redeem it. You cash it out. Now you have it in your hand and you can use it. If you're a believer, and even if you're not, you've been purchased by the blood of Christ. And God has a plan for you, and he wants to use you to accomplish his work. In your suffering, you may gain wisdom and insight through the specific things that you're suffering with. You will likely gain the ability to relate to others and the suffering of others. And through your experiences, you'll have an opportunity, or at least the knowledge base, to give comfort and counsel to others that have had similar experiences. So there's some value in it. We're talking about Paul's suffering in our passage today. So I gave you kind of that greatest hits list. Few people in this country would ever be able to say or to relate to the kind of religious persecution that Paul went through. And doled out, by the way. Don't forget what his job was before he was a believer. There are people certainly in countries all over the world that do experience some pretty severe persecution. I just saw something this morning about, I believe it was some Ethiopian Christians who lost their lives for that reason, because they were Christians. But here in this country, we don't really deal with the serious ones a whole lot. We hear about them. We're pretty free to practice our religion here without much threat. So I thought, to make it more relevant, I would talk about things that people can relate to. I've never been shipwrecked. I've never had 39 lashes for believing in Christ, but there is suffering in my life, and there's suffering in the lives of people in this room. I talked to my wife a little bit this week about suffering in her life, and she told me a little bit about her childhood, which I've known, but we discussed it a little bit. She had a difficult childhood. She was the daughter of divorced parents, which is something that a lot of people can relate to, and the pain that comes with divorce. And she grew up in a home with a mother and a stepfather where alcohol and drug abuse and violence were commonplace. These things were destroying another marriage and tearing a family apart. And in her parents' own words, they did everything they could to throw God's grace away. To the point where my wife, at age 16, as the oldest child in the family, just left. She'd had enough. She got out. It's a pretty big decision. But there's good news. When her parents had the slightest willingness to reach out to God and ask for help, he responded. Ain't God great that he comes and meets us where we are? That we don't have to reach out and improve our lives and clean ourselves up. He can meet us right there where we are. It was only by the miracle, and I don't want you to miss this word, it was only by the miracle of God's grace is this family intact today, 25 decades later. I don't know how many years later it is. This family is intact today, and the marriage is restored today because of the miracle of God's grace. Praise God! Isn't that awesome? This family was falling apart. That's suffering that some of us can relate to. And it gives her the experience, gives her the ability to relate to other people, to comfort and counsel other people, to relate to the sufferings of other people. It may not have been a shipwreck, but it was big, big suffering in her life. I got another story for you. This guy's story really moved me. Has anybody ever heard of this guy, Louis Zamperini? Fantastic story. If you're not familiar with it, he's the little cuss on the right. You'll find out why I call him the little cuss in a minute. But as you listen to the story, it may become more familiar with you. There was actually a movie released about his life in December, this past Christmas. It's called Unbroken. He's a kid, grew up in the 20s and 30s. He got into a lot of trouble when he was a kid. That little kid on the right was smoking at the age of 5. His favorite activity was stealing booze from bootleggers as a youngster. And he was, I'm sure he was his parents' pride and joy. Redemption, remember. He ran from the police on a regular basis. I mean, he was a known criminal in their little town. They couldn't catch him, though, because he was literally too fast for them to catch him. The police couldn't keep up with him. So his brother and the police chief and the principal, I'm sure partly out of frustration, but also because they wanted to see this kid's life turn around, they got together and they tried to come up with a plan to get him on the right path. Well, they said, hey, the kid's so fast, why don't we encourage him to join the track team? So he got onto the high school track team. And that turned out to be a pretty successful time in Zamperini's life. He found out that he was very gifted in this. In fact, he broke the world interscholastic record for the mile in high school, and that record stood for 20 years. He qualified for the Olympic team and participated in the 1936 Olympics in Berlin. He ran the 5,000 meters there, and he placed 8th, which isn't on the medal stand, but I guess his last lap was so fast that Adolf Hitler recognized that and insisted on meeting him, so he got to meet Adolf Hitler. Now, when the next Olympics rolled around, they were canceled because of World War II, so his Olympic career was over, but he enlisted in the Army Air Corps at that point. And in 1943, this is where his story starts to go downhill, I guess you could say. He's on a search and rescue mission over the Pacific Ocean with 10 other people when their plane crashed. Only 3 of them survived, including Zamperini. They survived at sea by eating fish they caught with meat from albatrosses that would land on their raft. And eventually, in Zamperini's own words, they decided to eat the albatross, and it tasted like a hot fudge sundae, which I find hard to believe, but I guess hunger is the best seasoning. So they did that for a while. In Zamperini's words, they looked to the sky and they prayed every day that God would rescue them all day long. I imagine you would in moments of desperation like that. He knew there was a God out there, and he just wanted his help. He was desperate. He made a promise to God on that life raft that if God would get him out of this situation, that he would give his life to God and spend the rest of his life serving God. They spent 47 days on a life raft. You heard me right, 47 days on a life raft. Paul's got nothing on this guy when it comes to spending a day and the night in the sea. This guy's got him beat. And after 47 days, the 2 that were left, unfortunately, one of them died 33 days in. They were rescued. So that's good news, right? Except that they were rescued by the enemy, the Japanese. Their situation actually went from bad to worse. Zamperini was just 65 pounds when he was rescued, shuttled right into onto an island occupied by the Japanese, known as Execution Island. So he kind of knew what was in store for him there. He was placed in a prison camp in a tiny cell, and was informed by the guards there that this is where every prisoner is executed with the samurai sword, beheaded with the samurai sword. He's starving already. He's sick. He's beaten on a regular basis. He's abused. They even injected him and did experiments on him to see how the human body would react to certain things. 43 days he went through that. Then he was sent to another POW camp where he was tortured relentlessly. Eventually they discovered who they had. They had Louis Zamperini, the famous runner, an Olympic star. So his captors tried to exploit this. They wanted to use him to read propaganda over the radio. So he refused to do that, and that resulted in him getting sent to a slave labor camp where he was tortured relentlessly, in part because of his refusal to do the broadcast. And they just wanted to make an example out of him. The torture was pretty graphic. You can only imagine. If you've read the story or read his books, you probably know more about it. In 1945, there's more good news. The war is over. The camp is liberated. And by some miracle, Zamperini survived all this. He made it out. He made it home. He met his future wife. He got married. But he suffered with memories of that suffering, of the torture, of the captivity. He had nightmares on a regular basis, almost every night, I think is what he said. And in 1949, his wife said, it's over. He turned to alcohol, and that ruined his marriage. And his wife said, it's over. She wanted to divorce him. So here we are again. We're back into suffering. But she decided to check out this new evangelist she'd heard of that was touring around. His name was Billy Graham. She goes into this Billy Graham meeting, and she accepted Jesus Christ at this meeting and decided, you know what, I'm not going to divorce my husband. I'm going to go back, and I'm going to invite him to this meeting too. I'm going to work on this marriage. And he's excited because his marriage isn't over. He's got another opportunity. He's desperate. So yeah, I'll go check this meeting out. So he does. He's so impacted with what he hears about forgiveness, with the fact that Jesus Christ laid down his life as payment for his sin, that he can have eternal life and he doesn't have to do anything. He doesn't have to be perfect, that he decides to give his life to Christ right there that night. So that's more great news. So what about this suffering thing, though? What's God going to do about all the stuff that he went through before? That night was the first time that he remembered the prayers that he prayed on the life draft. After he got home, he was just home. He was complacent. And look where that got him. He remembered those prayers that night after accepting Christ and this promise to serve God. And that for him was the beginning of redemption, the beginning of his suffering being redeemed. That night he forgave his captors, and not one night since until his death did he ever have another nightmare about his captivity. What's even more amazing is that in 1950 he went back to Japan. He went there to meet with the prisoner or with the guards that held him captive, to forgive them in person. And some of them even accepted Christ when he came back and shared the gospel with them. There is no one that is out of the reach of Christ. There is no one that's out of the reach of Christ. I don't care how bad your situation is or how bad your suffering has been. God loves you, and he's going to use that too. Would any of these guards have come to know Jesus Christ without Louis Zamperini? Maybe. I don't know. But he got to be involved in that, and how awesome is that? I mean, what a story. Would Paul's letters to the Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon be there if he hadn't gone to prison? Zamperini spent the rest of his years serving God, specifically troubled youth like himself. So he followed through on his promise, and in 1998 he actually went to Japan again, and what could have only been a very emotional moment for him. He got to carry the Olympic torch before the Nagano Winter Olympic Games. God can redeem your suffering. I mean, so many lives were touched by this guy, and it was because of his suffering that it brought him to that point where he reached out to Christ, accepted him, and then turned his life into one of service. Our final key is that Paul reminds us that God gives us the resources to do this. In verse 12, he says, "In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence." If you look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, I'm not going to have it on the screen, but you can listen or follow along. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, the author is talking about Jesus being our new high priest. Everything old is gone, and now we have a new way to worship, and we have a new high priest in Jesus Christ. It says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need." I want to spend a couple minutes on mercy and grace because they are super important. The Bible is clear that everyone has sinned. And like it or not, what sin is if you have fallen short of God's perfect moral standard, that's sin. Everybody's done it. Everybody continues to do it. But it's also clear in the Bible that the penalty for falling short of that standard is death. It's a spiritual death there. It's eternal separation from God. But because Jesus paid that penalty for us, God is merciful to us. We can avoid that spiritual death that we deserve. That's the mercy part. And my favorite part is the grace part. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And what we don't deserve is that which we didn't earn, and that is eternity with our Creator. We didn't earn it, and there's nothing we can do to earn it, so stop believing that lie. The word grace means charity. We all know what charity is. Jesus paid the price for sin, and there's no shame in accepting that charity. No shame in that. That's God's plan. He wants you to accept it. If you try to add anything to it, then you're telling God he's incorrect, that you have to earn it. And if you could earn it, then he wouldn't have put his son on the cross. There are some things that sustain Paul in this area of resources. Sustained him through his suffering. I would say that he was motivated, if you look at Acts chapter 20, verses 23 to 24. Paul knew this going in, everywhere he went to preach. He said, "I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." Hope is another thing that sustained him. Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. Here he said, "We also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us." Hope in this context is not, "I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow." This is hope that's talking about something that's guaranteed. It's looking forward to something. You're assured of eternity with your Creator. It's a promise. Security. I can only imagine going through some of the stuff that these people that we've talked about today went through, and worrying about whether or not God is going to see me through something. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and 37, security. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we face death all day long, We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Know in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Don't forget that Paul is a Christian when he's experiencing these things. These are things that he is thinking as a believer as he's doing God's work. And the last thing is victory. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know in all things that God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." The sufferings that Paul experiences were for their glory. You know, you think about what Paul endured in his ministry in order to bring the message of salvation to the people in Ephesus and to all those other places that he went on his missionary journeys. Because he knew God's plan and his role in it, the people in this church that chose to follow Christ were saved. There is victory in suffering. There's victory in suffering for Christ. So for us, as I wrap it up, how do we apply this? Talk to God about your pain and your suffering. He's more than capable of hearing it. He can take it. Ask him for the resources. Ask him how you can fulfill your role. And trust his timing in it, too. I'm going to say a short prayer. I'm running kind of long. I would say that if you're not sure, let me say this. If you haven't made a conscious decision to accept Christ into your life, to invite him in, or you're not sure if you've done it, I'm going to say a prayer, and you can follow along with me, a prayer just to acknowledge that you need his forgiveness. So bow your heads with me, and then I'll pray, and then we'll have some time here afterward to talk. God, I agree with you that I am not a perfect person. I see that I have fallen short of your standard. I agree that your son, Jesus, is in fact who he claims to be, the Messiah, and that his death was payment for my sins. God, I choose to follow you. I choose to invite you into my life and to have that death apply to my sins. I ask, God, that you would start to change my life today, that I could know and have assurance that you've come into my life. Thank you, God. Amen. All right. That's where I'm going to leave it for today. If you're a first-time guest, we have a couple of books for you, How Good is Good Enough and Discovering God. The first one is a book that, you know, if you're used to relating to God through behavior or works or whatever, that book is for you. It can kind of tell you how good you have to be in order to qualify that way. Discovering God is a book that if you're investigating Christianity and you just want to know more about it, great book. There is a welcome card in your bulletin that you got today. Tell us what you think. Anybody is welcome to drop something in there. We do read those. Let us know if there's some things that we can do better. If you have a comment or question that you don't feel like answering or asking with the mic as it's passed around, you can do it right there and we'll get back to you. And there will be a couple of bags passed around for the financial support of this ministry out here. If you are a guest or if this isn't your home church, we would rather you just let that bag pass on by. We're not asking for money. We just want you to enjoy the hospitality, listen to the teaching, and ask questions. And instead, you can drop that comment card in there and let us know how we're doing. What else do we have here? We got to pick up our kids at 11:45. You can't leave them here. There are some adults back there watching your children for you. So go get them by 11:45 so that those adults can come out here and hang out with us. And now we have a little bit of time to hear some questions and comments.
You know, this question comes up a lot working with victims of sexual abuse and, you know, being a victim of it myself. The big question is, you know, why? Why would he allow? I mean, that guy's story, you know, countless people I come in contact with, why do these stories even have to exist? And, you know, it sucks being part of a fallen world. You know, part of the free will that God gives us is you do have the freedom to make choices that hurt others. And through my journey of healing, one of the things that has been the most redeeming part is that God does not waste any tear, any hurt, because he will turn that into something amazing and beautiful. So whether it's sharing my experience with somebody else, coming alongside someone, you know, being angry with somebody about, you know, just the sorrow in someone's life, you know, nothing's wasted. And it's so exciting to hear that guy's story and just countless other books I've read and other people's stories, because it's not wasted. You know, he remembers our anger. He remembers our hurt. You know, that doesn't go away, because one day he's going to set things right. And, you know, through all of that, I just have this awesome, like Paul, this awesome privilege of coming along other people who have suffered and sharing and giving hope, you know, being a part of their healing process. And every single person that I have spoken to who have suffered in this way has said, I would not have traded it to know what I have walked through with God. I would do it again. And I can say that with confidence. I would do it again because of the amazing redemptive work God's demonstrated in my life through that.
The only thing I would add to that is that you do have a choice as to whether or not you're going to allow God to use your suffering, because you can just sit there and complain about it and feel sorry for yourself, or you can say, I'm going to use this. That's an important distinction.
Adam, you have such a talent and a gift.
You're going to have to use the mic. I'm sorry.
You have such.
No, I didn't want anybody to hear this. Me praising you.
Head's big enough anyway. No, it isn't. You have such a talent that you have turned into a gift through grace of presenting this. I'm the cruise director with her of this shipwreck of a family. And it's only through grace. It's only through grace that our kids not only want to be part of our lives today, they want their kids to be part of our lives today. And that grace is available to anybody. We all have bottoms. And if you want to talk about alcohol and drugs later, I'll talk to you. I'm a pharmacist. I'll talk to you about drugs. If you want to talk about alcohol and drugs later and grace, we'll talk. But I want to add a real quick story to something, to one of your stories. I knew this navigator in the Army Air Corps during World War II. And they had dropped paratroopers over France, and they were coming back, and they were shot up. They had four engines on their plane. Three of them were shot out. They were approaching England and the cliffs of Dover, and the plane was sinking and sinking and sinking. This navigator, they were throwing everything off the plane that they could throw off to try to get rid of excess weight. And this navigator was the only Christian of the crew, and he was the oldest man on the crew. And the pilot finally turned to the navigator and said, "Pops, you better start praying, because the cliffs of Dover were higher than they were." And my father got down on his knees in that plane and started praying. And that plane started coming up. And why did God answer that prayer? I guess so that my father could carry that message to other people. Our messages and our bottoms aren't any good. And God's grace isn't any good if we don't share it, if we're not willing to share it. And we all have them. Thank you, Adam.
Amen. That's awesome. Right behind you.
Thank you for sharing. I'm right behind you. I'm Barb. Nice to meet you. That's very brave, and it puts a smile on my face, even though they had suffered through what they have. God's unending love, it's all there for us every day. Also, in the news lately, I've seen the teacher that I wish my teacher knew, and then they have to fill in the blank. I don't know if everybody's been watching that. Mm-hmm. That's awesome. There's another person that I know we have to be careful sometimes, especially in public schooling, and there's a lot of people that downplay the Christian side of things. And I thought, God has a way, though. He comes through, mm-hmm. And I thought, bless that teacher. And now it's really taken off. And they're finding out a lot about these little ones. They're little people. And they're still growing. And they need support. They do need that support. And God finds a way. Always. And praise God for that.
Yep. Yeah, he can work in any circumstance. Thank you.
Just a simple language question, I think. In verse 10, the word manifold, mm-hmm. in order that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. What is manifold trying to convey?
Manifold is variations, just all the differences, the different ways to apply, or that God will work, that you can see his wisdom. I have a little note scratched in my Bible that says variations. If you just think of all the ways that God's love can be reflected in different circumstances, I think that's what that's talking about. I don't know if anybody else can add anything to that, but I think not going to add to it, but we have best I could do, Steve. Eric.
Yeah, I couldn't help but towards the end there just felt inspired to speak. But I think also with suffering, I think we do become complacent even within our suffering sometimes. I can't say honestly I've been through an intense amount of suffering yet. I emphasize yet. But I think that a lot of the time we forget that this life, you know, looking at the big picture, if you do believe in God's plan and how things are going to unfold in eternity, that this life is very temporary. And I think we can lose sight of that, that the suffering here that God's allowing in our life to glorify him, to make himself known, really not use like Christianese here, but just really to make himself known through some of these stories that you said, is that I think we, sorry, I'm kind of fumbling this up, but I think that the kind of lose sight that, you know, even when we're in that, and then let's say that like those people are influenced, like those guards with Louis's life, those guys' lives are changed forever. Mm-hmm. It's not just the life that we know that we're interacting with those neighbors and stuff that we have now, but those people's lives, the moment that they accept Christ, that there is a permanent change. That, you know, that's where it says, like in Luke, it talks about, I tell you that there will be more rejoicing in heaven. There'll be rejoicing the moment someone makes that choice. Mm-hmm. It's not that God says, you know, because there's people in my life that have accepted Christ, and then they just like keep on going and living that way, and then you get frustrated, you know, and you're just like, oh, you're not seeing it, and they're not applying it or whatever, but what you can lose sight of is that the moment that they accepted Christ, that their life has changed forever, flat out, mm-hmm. and that the rejoicing that God talks about when someone makes that choice happens the moment it happens. It's not like he waits until the end right. of our life. There's a rejoicing in heaven that someone is going to be now in eternity.
Yeah.
So anyway, that's.
Yeah, I have something that popped into my mind when you said that. Well, two thoughts, actually, when you talk about getting complacent in your suffering, call that the Eeyore syndrome. You know, just this is just my cross to bear, and you know, I'm suffering or whatever. Nobody likes me. We have a child or two in our family that's like that. I think he gets it from me. The other thing, though, that you said, the instantaneous change, yes, I agree with that. But there's something that I thought of when you said that. Those guards, I'm sure there was not a whole lot of choice as to whether or not they could inflict the pain and punishment on those prisoners or not. I mean, they had to. But they had a choice. There's always a choice of whether or not they're going to do that. And they did that willingly. They tortured those captors or those captives. And it's because of that choice that those things happened to Zamperini. And because Zamperini made the choice to follow Christ, he went back to them specifically because they were the ones that inflicted the pain. So God used a bad choice that they made as the thing to bring the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ back to them. I don't care what your choices are. We've all made really bad ones. But not one of those is bad enough that God won't work through it. And you don't have to take my word for it. You will not find anywhere in Scripture where it says you're not going to be saved because of your bad choices. You're not going to find anywhere where it says fix yourself. You're going to be saved because you place your faith in Christ. And that is it, by his grace. So we don't have any other time for questions. So we're going to pray. If anybody wants to pray, I can have one or two people pray, and then I'll close us up.